All right, in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we're coming to the close. And of course, as we come to the close, the great finale of our Lord's life on this earth was His death on the cross. And then following that, of course, His resurrection. And then His ascension back to the right hand of God. But today, we're going to be looking at the death of the suffering servant. And when I use that expression, the suffering servant, I'm making reference to Isaiah 53, where the prophet, long before the gospel had ever become a reality, really gives us in that prophecy a line-by-line description of that ultimate sacrifice. You remember lines like this: "The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed." 700 years. In fact, Isaiah said that long before the Romans ever had the method of execution called crucifixion. So, the Bible is amazing. And the relatedness between the Old Testament and the New makes us realize it's one volume. God's Word is one volume. We have the Old, which is an introduction to the New, but it all is related. All right, turn your Bibles, if you will, to Mark 15. We're going to begin at verse 33, and we're going to read through 41. "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, 'Look, he's calling for Elijah.' Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joses, and Salome. And also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." I want us to study today the death of the suffering servant. Now, we have spent a year in the Gospel of Mark, a year in this class. And what better year could we concentrate on than this year of study about our Lord, about His life, about His teaching, about His various confrontations with enemies and His friends, and come to this point where in the last week we see Him coming into Jerusalem. He set His face toward Jerusalem. Our Lord understood He came not just to live, He came to die. And when the hour came, He set His face steadfast toward Jerusalem. He made His headquarters, or His home, we would better say, at that little town of Bethany where His friends were: Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Closest thing to home that our Lord had while on this earth. And He made His journey into Jerusalem every day during that week. And along the way, He would teach various things. And then He would come to the temple Mount, and there he would teach great lessons as well. Some of those days were days of controversy, like on that particular Tuesday where he met the Pharisees, he met in confrontation with the Sadducees, the Herodians. So our Lord was involved in a great deal of controversy during his life on this earth. And then, of course, we come now to the last event of his life on this earth. We looked at scenes on the way to the cross last week, scenes on the path to Calvary. Today, the death of the suffering servant. Our Lord came to the world to provide a way to be saved for all lost men and women. And he entered the devil's territory. He entered the devil's domain when he came here. The devil didn't want him to come, did everything he could to destroy the seed from which our Lord would come. As you can see that, not only on the occasion of his birth, but you see that also on page after page of the Old Testament, when Israel, at times it seemed, was on the very brink of destruction. But God's promise was to this nation that through them the Savior would come. And ultimately he did. Only because of God's providence, God's power, God's promise, and God's providence. Now, our text here opens with Jesus on the cross. By the time we come to verse 33, Jesus had been on the cross for 3 hours. During those first 3 hours, he had suffered all of the pain that the cross could mete out. During that time, our Lord had been mocked by the cheering crowds. Those first 3 hours were a time of pain, degradation, and shame. During that time, humanity had its way with the Creator. The God who made man out of the dust of the earth was dying for sin on that cross right before them. And they had no more compassion about it than you might have when you run over a possum on the road. Up to this point, Jesus had suffered greatly at the hands of man. Now, it is time for him to suffer at the holy hands of God. I hope you'll remember these three things. Jesus suffered at the hands of men, the hateful hands of men. Jesus suffered at the holy hand of God. You might have difficulty understanding that, but we'll get into it in a moment. And Jesus suffered at the hellish hand of Satan. Those three avenues. The cross was not about man having his chance to attack God. The cross was about God judging his Son for our sins that were all placed upon him there on that cross. Now that's a truth that's very difficult for us to grasp, especially for the world to grasp. Now notice the darkness here that's associated with his death. Throughout the Bible, darkness was associated with the judgment of God. Let me give you some examples of that. God sent darkness upon the land of Egypt. Remember that? As a sign of his coming judgment upon Egypt back when he was about to deliver his people. The Egyptians worshiped a god, little g, named Ra, R-A. He was the sun god. Well, God extinguished their light in that period of darkness when he was about to judge Egypt. And if you'll notice here, God put out the light on man as Jesus was on that cross. Now, a third reason has to do with the cause of sin, the curse of sin, I should say. The lost are held captive in the darkness of their sins. I'm talking about the significance of darkness in the Scriptures. Jesus entered the very darkness of sin that we who believe on Him and will obey Him can be brought out of that darkness into what Peter called His marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 9. And you know that darkness covered Israel for 3 hours. As far as we know, the darkness silenced the people around the cross here. For 3 hours there was a quietness. Where were the jeers during that period of time? There was a darkness. And at the end of that time, from the depths of that oppressive darkness, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, to understand why Jesus made that terrible cry, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" I'll tell you, we need to understand what was happening during those 3 hours of darkness. While Jesus hung on the cross that day, the sins of those who would be saved were upon our Lord, transferred. Listen, the sins of all the world was transferred upon Jesus when He was on the cross. That's hard for us to grasp, isn't it? The sins of all those before, all of those during the time, and all of those now, and all of those in the future. All the sins of the whole world, the sins of all the redeemed, were placed upon Him on that old rugged cross. Those who later on would become His people, Christians. Paul would write about it like this, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For He," that is God Himself, "for He hath made Him," who is Christ, to be sin, "for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." That verse, you know, we need to look into that verse quite a bit. If there's a thought that helps me to understand why, as it were, God turned His face from His Son when that occurred, all the sin of the world placed upon Him in His body, Peter said when He died upon the tree. It is the fact that God is too holy to look upon sin. In other words, the sin of the whole world was placed upon His Son that day. And while darkness covered the nation of Israel that day, the blessed Lord of glory was plunged into the greatest darkness He had ever known, our Lord, who bore that darkness on our behalf. The holy, sinless Lamb of God became sin on that cross. Not that He was a sinner, never, but He became sin when it was all placed upon Him. Now, Peter put it this way, "who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." And right there, Peter quotes a statement out of Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. "By His stripes we are healed." Now, what does that mean? What does this mean to us? Think about it. It means that every lie, every murder, every act of revenge, every aborted baby, every word of blasphemy, every evil deed committed by those of the world were placed upon Him. It means that all the pride, all the hatred, all the immorality, all the wickedness, all the ungodliness, all of that was placed upon Him. Every molestation, every injustice, every evil thought every evil deed ever committed was placed upon Him. He bore our sins in His own body upon the cross. Now, can you imagine how that must have repulsed His holy soul? Here is the one who cannot sin, God. He had no desire for it, no impulse to commit sin. Here's the man who is accustomed to holiness and righteousness. Now, in this moment, all of the sins are placed upon Him. So the spiritual agony that our Lord endured that day, in my estimation, far outweighed the physical misery that our Lord encountered. Now, the next 20 minutes, let's think about the misery of His death. Let's think about the miracles that attended His death, and then the ministry of His death, all seen right here in this paragraph. Now, the misery of it. Jesus had been on the cross for some 3 hours. Nails had been driven through His hands and feet. The nails passing through His hands would have been very close to that median nerve that would have caused acute pain to shoot through the Lord's body. The muscles of His body would be cramping from the dehydration and from being forced to remain in such an unnatural position while He was there on that cross. The spasms of His body would have caused His back, which had been lacerated, literally cut to pieces by the scourge. So we can only imagine the agony. Think of the raging thirst that our Lord endured when He died on that cross. By noon, the Lord's physical sufferings were not even close to being over. By the sixth hour, He'd endured inconceivable physical agony and misery. But His spiritual sufferings were just about to commence. Darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, humanity had abused and shamed the Son. God the Father turned the lights out, as I said a while ago. This was not an eclipse of the Son. You know, the eclipse occurs quite naturally at various times, as we've all witnessed. This was not a natural eclipse. This was a supernatural act from God Himself. The lights were turned out. Now, why did God cause this darkness to fall upon Israel when Jesus died? Well, that's a question, you know, that we've looked at already to some extent. And when Jesus cried, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Note the text says that some thought that He was calling on Elijah. There was a Jewish legend that said at that time that when the Jews were under great stress, that Elijah would appear to help them through it. That was just a legend. So they were thinking about Elijah's going to appear. But Elijah did not appear. And when Jesus cried out those words, He was not calling on Elijah. He was quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1. But He was doing more than that. He was signaling that He had been judged in the place of sinners for sin. The wrath of God's judgment was upon Him on account of sin. Friend, we could never have been saved. There would be no possibility had not one who was innocent died for the guilty. I know we're living in a time when liberals in religion make fun of this idea. But this is one of the most sobering thoughts that we could ever entertain in our minds. The fact that the innocent, the perfect, the sinless Son of God literally took our place. We should have been there. It was our sins that put Him there. And then every now and then people will say, well, let's blame the Romans. The Romans were there. The Jews couldn't even do it without Roman control. So the Romans were there. And then others will say, well, the Jews did it. Let me tell you who did it. We all did. We all contributed to his death on that cross. For he died for mankind. He died for the sins of the whole world. And when he did that, what happened? He satisfied God. By the way, when Jesus was dying, you remember among his last words, "It is finished." And those words, "it is finished," translates one Greek word, tetelestai. And the primary usage of that word was when two parties came together on an agreement on a price. That was the way it was normally used. But what happened here, tetelestai, it meant the deal has been struck and both parties are satisfied. Now, there's a word in the New Testament that gives us an insight into that satisfaction. It is the word propitiation. Paul used it in Romans. John himself used it, 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that's implied in the word, "it is finished." In other words, Jesus' sacrifice made it possible for God and man to be reconciled. That is, for man to be reconciled to God. And the gospel is the gospel of reconciliation. The gospel is the good news of propitiation. That word means that God's wrath on account of sin was appeased or satisfied when Jesus died here on the cross. And now our sins have been propitiated. God has been satisfied, not because of what I have done, but because of what Jesus did on my behalf and on your behalf as well. So the death of Jesus was the ultimate expression of God's love. Now, let's look at some of the miracles at his death. It was attended to by about six supernatural events. Matthew says it this way, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain when he died. And from top to bottom, the earth quaked, the rocks were rent, graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared to many." Matthew 27. Just imagine that. You know, the great events of our Lord's life on this earth were attended by the miraculous. His birth was miraculous. He performed wonders and signs and miracles, many of them. And then at his death, you would sort of expect miraculous manifestations. Here is one of the greatest. Not only the earthquake, the rocks, the graves, those dead saints now walking into the city. But look at this moment, right? I want to emphasize this that Mark mentions. The veil of Solomon's temple hung between the holy place and the most holy place. According to the law, the high priest could go behind the veil and he could go only there one day each year. That was called the Day of Atonement. It's described in Leviticus chapter 16. And you remember God promised Israel that he would dwell between the two cherubim over the mercy seat. Now, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to take the blood of the lamb and enter the Holy of Holies. He was to sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, which rested on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, making atonement, which you had to do each year, for the sins of the people. Now, to enter the Holy of Holies at any other time and without blood was to violate the holiness of God and meant certain death. So, the priest, of course, in Jesus' day didn't have to worry about that because God's glory had already departed from the temple. Matthew 23. So, it was no longer there. Neither was the Ark of the Covenant nor the mercy seat. But the veil stood as a barrier between God and man. That veil said to all who entered the temple, this is as far as you can go and no further. But that moment that Jesus died, that massive veil, by the way, I understand that it was so thick, I read that it would take a team of horses even to tear it apart. But that veil was ripped right down the middle from top to bottom. That rent veil signaled the end of the Jewish system. That rent veil proclaimed that the way to God is now open to all who would come through Him. That veil meant that whoever will could come and be saved by God's grace and by obedience. That rent veil was simply the way to say, now the way is open because of what Christ has done. He's borne the sins of the whole world. Now the way is open. You see, doesn't that make the church beautiful? Why is the church here? The church is here to proclaim that good news. That's what we are about. That's our greatest task. That's our greatest joy. To tell the world, a way has been opened. The veil has been rent. It has been torn down. Now we can come into the presence of God through His Son, Jesus, and through our obedience to His wonderful, wonderful gospel. That makes one thing very, very clear this morning, and that is this: there is no other way to enter in except through Christ. There are not many, many ways to God. There is one way, and His name is Jesus. John 14, 6, you remember? I am the way, the truth, the life. And each one of those is preceded by that definite article, the. I am the way, the truth, the life. Acts 4, 12, you remember what Peter and John said there in the early days of the church? There is no other way under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. That is the name of our Lord Jesus. Mohammed did not die for the sins of the world. The sin of the world was not placed upon Mohammed. Buddha did not die for sin. Joseph Smith did not die for sin. There's only one on that cross that day. Not the one on the right side nor the one on the left side, but the one in the middle cross. His name is Jesus. He took our sins. He died in our place. The misery of His death, the miracles of His death. Now quickly let me mention the ministry of His death. And I want to do that by looking at verse 39. This fellow who's there, who is a Roman pagan, no doubt. He's called a centurion. That simply means that he was over 100 Roman soldiers. And this man had witnessed many executions, no doubt. This was second nature to him. Perhaps he had supervised the death of hundreds. And now it is said that he watched Jesus. There was something about his conduct, our Lord's conduct, through all of this, so different. You know, it was obvious in that time that when people died on the cross, they grew gradually weaker until their bodies just gave out. Not Jesus. Jesus Christ endured that terrible pain and suffering on the cross and ended it all with a loud, did you see that in the text? A loud cry, a loud voice. Normally, their voices would be gone because crucifixion just stripped them of any power at all in their bodies. But when Jesus died, it seemed as though He possessed the strength of mind and body, and this spoke volumes to this centurion who was in charge of all of it. He saw how Jesus died, and here's what he said. And the centurion, watching Jesus and the things that had been said, said, truly, truly this was the Son of God. That's one of the most vibrant confessions that you'll read about anywhere in the Scriptures. Look at all that he saw. He listened as Jesus prayed for his adversaries. Most of them cursed as they were dying. Cursed the Romans, those responsible for their death. Jesus prayed for them. He listened as Jesus prayed for his adversaries. He saw his tender compassion for his mother. Looking down from the cross, he said to John, take care of my mother. What volumes that must have spoken. He saw how Jesus reached out to the dying thief. This day you'll be with me in paradise. He saw the sign over the Lord's head. He saw the darkness that covered the earth. He saw all of those things. He heard all of those things. And he said, truly, this was the Son of God. You know, the Bible does not cater to my curiosity. But if you're like me, I'd like to wonder, what happened to that fellow, that centurion? In my imagination, I just think that this man became one of the early followers of Christ. One of the first to say, he's my Lord. Was obedient to the Word of God. And I know this, that the New Testament speaks of many soldiers. The first Gentile convert was a soldier, a centurion. And here's another one who confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Thus the ministry, the power of His death. And wherever the gospel is preached, His death is central. And tonight we'll get an opportunity to hear Brother Tom Holland speak on the centrality of the cross. I hope all of our lessons today will just draw us closer to the cross. We sing, Jesus, keep me nearer the cross. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for these precious moments that we've had to focus our minds upon the ultimate sacrifice for us. Help us, our Father, to appreciate this and to be thankful for it. And help us, our Father, because of it, to be good servants in your kingdom. Keep us, our Father, in your love, and may it motivate us to be good servants every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.